I heard about this young Catholic fella, and he was drafted into the military, and he wrote his mother after being in the army for 1 week. And he was in the guardhouse. And he said, "Dear Mother," he said, "you'll never believe what's happened to me since I've been here. Said, I first arrived, said they cut off my long hair, and I now have a butch. Said they took my clothes away, and I now have a uniform. They took my name away, and now I have a number, and my number is 196. And Mother, you wouldn't believe it. But every morning they get us up at 5 o'clock, and we have to march for 20 miles. And said, I get back to the barracks so tired I just flop in the bunk. And said, I was looking forward to Sunday when we'd have a day of rest. But instead of Sunday being a day of rest, you wouldn't believe it. They got us up at 3 o'clock. They made us march 25 miles to a Baptist church where we had to attend service. And Mother, you know I'm a Catholic. I've never been to a Baptist church. And said, in the middle of the service, the Baptist priest stood up and said, 196, are you weary and heavy laden? And he said, I stood up and I said, yes, sir, I'm weary and heavy laden. And said, I've been in the army a week and you're the first person that said a kind word to me. And said, Mother, I'm in the guardhouse. But I'm delighted to have this opportunity of visiting with you for a few minutes. I asked Dr. Johnson exactly when I should be through, and I'll try to be through on time or ahead of schedule, because I know you're anxious to rush back to class and get to work. But I want to take a text from the Bible, since this is a worship service. The 17th verse of the 10th chapter of Mark, to begin a little story, a little incident in the life of Jesus. And when he was gone forth, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? I was in Boston on the last weekend before Christmas. And in the Boston Globe on Saturday, December 19th, they carried this story that was headlines that captured my attention. Religion outranks sex in survey. Well, anytime religion outranks sex, I want to read that article. And it was Dateline, Louisville, Kentucky. And here's the quote from the paper. A psychologist here says he's found that the average person thinks about religion at least twice as much as he thinks about sex. Dr. Paul Cameron and his student assistants from the University of Louisville asked 3,416 people what they were thinking about during the preceding 5 minutes. And then the university students, and this is very interesting, the survey reveals that university students think about sex at least once in every 10-minute period. Your time's almost up. Students think about religion every 25 minutes, and students think about death and dying every 25 minutes. They concluded that students think about sex, religion, and death more than any other subject. Now, very few of us in this sophisticated audience would admit that. But in our subconscious and even our conscious, we are thinking about those three subjects. Sex, religion, and death. Now, you listen to the songs and the rock music. Even I've gotten so I can get the lyrics as they come through all the beat. And I buy this song sheet every month that has all the lyrics of the new songs, because I want to keep up with what you're thinking. And you're thinking exactly the same thing I was thinking when I was your age. That's what it's all about. Sex, love, religion, death. Read the lyrics. That's what it's about. And you know, a very interesting phenomenon is taking place. I was telling Dr. Blackwell a few moments ago that I don't think I've spoken at a religious-oriented school since I was here in 1966. I speak mostly at the secular universities. And I'm finding a strange phenomenon sweeping the country. There's a greater religious interest at the secular university today than any time in my lifetime. And in some parts of the country, at Stanford and at Berkeley and at UCLA and some of the schools on the West Coast, it's become almost like a prairie fire in which thousands of students are caught up in a new religious interest on a scale perhaps America has never known in many years. Look magazine carried an article about 3 or 4 weeks ago on this subject. And they said the new fad among students today is religion. My wife and I were grand marshals at the Tournament of Roses this year at the Rose Parade. When I accepted it, I had to accept it 4 years ago. They invite you 4 years in advance. And one of the reasons I accepted it was because I thought it would be a one-day affair and I knew I'd get tickets on the 50-yard line for the Rose Bowl game. But it turned out to be a whole week of events. And I had to speak about 12 times during that week. But on the line of parade, they claim 1.5 million people. Now, I think some politician or some preacher estimated the audience, but at least there must be 1 million people anyway along the line of parade. And as our car came by, not thousands, but tens of thousands of young people were there from the various universities and colleges and churches, and they had their one finger up, the index finger. One way, God, which has become the symbol all over the country. One way, one way, one way. And they were shouting it. They drowned out every other shout. And I was the first clergyman chosen in the 82-year history of the Tournament of Roses, and I thought I would be a controversial person as we went by. I didn't see a hostile face in the whole crowd. There were about 20 women that were demonstrating for women's liberation. That's the only demonstration I saw. And I threw the peace sign at them. And they quieted down. This coming Wednesday night, it'll be my privilege to be on the Johnny Cash show. And Mahalia Jackson is on that show, and she sings the song that is the number one song right now on the charts. Do you know what it is? Amazing Grace. Now, the kids across the country, you wouldn't, because you were reared in a church probably, but the average kid across the country thinks that's a new song. Do you know how it was written? It was written by a slave trader. He traded in slaves, and he lived a life of debauchery as low as anything you've ever read or heard about in history. And he was on his ship, his slave ship, coming from Africa, and one night a thunderstorm came and hit the ship. He thought he was going to die, and he fell on his knees, and he was converted. Now, most of us would say a conversion like that probably wouldn't last. But his did. He went back to England, became an Anglican clergyman, wrote many of the hymns that are in this hymn book, and one of the hymns he wrote was Amazing Grace, but that's not the end of the story. Pick up a history book. He was the man that influenced Wilberforce, and Wilberforce was the man that led the fight for anti-slavery legislation that led to the first anti-slavery legislation in the Western world. And today, the social repercussions of the life of John Newton are still felt. And in 1971, the number one song is Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Something's happening. And then Johnny turns to me on the show, and he says, "Preacher, tell it like it is. and I look into the camera and on a big network show for 5 minutes, I tell people how they too can know Jesus Christ. That couldn't have happened 2 or 3 years ago. The reason it's happening is because young people all over the country are showing a religious interest on a scale that we have never known before. I heard about a former college student that dropped in to see his old professor at homecoming who happened to be grading papers, and picking up one, the former student of 25 years ago exclaimed, "Why, professor, these are the same questions you asked 25 years ago in my class." "I know," smiled the professor, "the questions are the same, but you see, the answers are different." This young man that we read about in the scripture had a question to Jesus. And I've often wondered, suppose we had feedback with Jesus. And suppose we could just sit around asking questions. This young man's number one question in the one moment he had with Jesus was, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, he wasn't talking about heaven altogether. That was part of it. He wanted to know how he could have life here and now. A quality of life. A life of fulfillment and joy and peace and purpose. And the great question that I get on campus today is, what is the real purpose of life? Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? What is life all about? We go to the moon and we read all the astronomical statistics now and we realize that we're just, Alan Beam said he could take his thumb when he was up there and look at the earth and obliterate the earth with his thumb. We're just one little speck of dust floating out in an ocean of immensity, and we live short lives and it's all over. What is it? Does it have any meaning at all? This is the question that the student is asking. And then another thing that's happened to the student. The options are getting less and less all the time. We've tried the drug scene and we've gotten hooked and we've found that it destroys. And a lot of the people I talked to 5 years ago at the university are now hooked. And I see them with their bleary eyes and I see them in prisons. And they say, "My God, tell the young people to stay off that stuff." We've tried to find fulfillment and happiness in sex. You can have a few moments of ecstasy and have a good time. Nobody's denying that. But it doesn't bring the deep satisfaction that you're really looking for. We've tried all the options. There's one left. God. And many young people are turning to God. This young man, in his desperation, came and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Not only did he want life here and now, but he also wanted future life. And that's legitimate. There's something down inside of us that says we're not just for this world. There must be some future somewhere. You remember when Colonel Nasser died of that heart attack so quickly and the people of Cairo marched down the streets shouting, "He's not dead, he lives, he lives, he lives." They wanted him to live. They wanted him to have eternal life, but there he was, dead. This young man was seeking happiness and satisfaction and peace and fulfillment. I was on a university campus a few months ago with the dean. And I said to him, as we looked over the campus of 40,000 students, I said, "What's the greatest problem on this campus?" And he thought a minute and he said, "Emptiness." And I suppose that would be a pretty good answer. Emptiness. And where you don't have God at the center of your life, there is an emptiness. And there's a search and there's a restlessness. And I find this restlessness. 2 summers ago, when the students of Paris were rioting, and right after the riots were over, Sergeant Shriver, who was our ambassador to Paris, called on the phone and asked me if I would be willing to come and meet with these student leaders and just have dialogue with them to find out what made them tick. Why were they revolting? Why did they want to overthrow the French government? And I said, "Do you think you could get them together?" He said, "I think they'll come if I invite them to a good meal." And said, "You come and talk to them. And you and I and a couple others and he invited a Jesuit theologian, and he invited Dr. Eugene Carson Blake, who was Secretary of the World Council of Churches. And we went, and we had about 5 hours with these young student leaders. And when it was over, Sergeant Shriver said a very interesting thing. He said, you know, all of their questions are religious questions. All of their problems are religious problems. Because they said we're revolting against soulless materialism. Secularism and materialism without a spirit, without a heart, without a soul. And that's basically and deeply religious. But you know, this restlessness among young people is not only just against the status quo and against the establishment, and I agree with some of it. My generation has contributed a lot, but we've made a mess of a lot, too. But it's always been there, in every generation. You reach the age of about 16 to 25, and that's a restless period, because you're asked to make the greatest decisions of your life at that period. Marriage, vocation, religion. What are you going to do about these? You've got to make them in that short period of your life. And it's a restless period. It's a period when you're growing from boyhood to manhood, or girlhood to womanhood. Great physiological and psychological changes taking place at a time when you're asked to learn so much and be so much and do so much and make so many commitments. And it's a hard period of life. And then you find out something else. For the first time, you come to grips with yourself as yourself. You've been resting on your parents' faith and your parents' philosophy and your parents' ideas and even your parents' politics. And all of a sudden, you begin to search down inside of yourself and you seek your own identity and you try to find out who you are. And when you look down inside of yourself, you don't like what you see because you see what I saw. And you see what Jeremiah the prophet said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We don't even trust ourselves. We don't like what we see down deep inside of our psychological selves and our spiritual selves. Jesus said those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. They defile the man, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and thefts and false witnesses and blasphemies. And this unrest within expresses itself in experimenting with drugs and alcohol and all kinds of things. It's an unrest. And this is what Augustine said. Man is restless till he finds his rest in God. It's not just the racial problem that causes the trouble. It's not the war problem. Those are symptoms. It's not just pollution. Those are symptoms. The real problem is down deep inside of us. How can we make ourselves new men and new women with purpose and meaning in our lives? This is the question we ask. And this is what this young man was asking. He said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Because you see, in Christ, all these answers come. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore, the scripture says. There's a satisfaction, there's a peace, there's a serenity, and a restlessness in the right spirit in a young person who's made his commitment to Christ. I find today that there's an idealism among the students that I talk to that's beyond anything I knew perhaps in my generation, even though I too had it. Young people have always rejected the standards of their elders till they've thought it through themselves. I did. It almost seems that some young people have become so idealistic they're hoping to bring the kingdom of God on earth now. And that would be a wonderful thing if we could do it. And almost every generation tries, but they fail. And then they become despairing and frustrated instead of accepting the world as it is with its evils and its troubles. But I find that some young people today want to omit personal responsibility. They want to give all the responsibility to the corporate, to society, for all the troubles, and don't want to use the word sin and apply it to ourselves. The only sin that we can see is pollution, or war, or racial prejudice. Those are sins. Those are evils. But they come from deep inside of us, and we contribute to them. And we don't want to call immorality sin. We don't want to call jealousy sin. We don't want to call our own pride and covetousness sin. We want to apply it to the corporate society, but not to ourselves. And this is where Jesus comes straight to the point with everybody he talked to. He brought it right to them. The woman at the well, he said, go call your husband. She said, I have no husband. He said, you're right, you've got five. He brought it right to her. And we have to look at ourselves in the mirror and say, we're at fault. We're sinners. We're failures. We're rebellious against God. And I find that many young people, what they're blaming their parents for, they themselves are guilty. And that's what love story is all about. What Eric Segal was trying to get over. Here was a boy that had rejected his father. The father had not rejected the boy in love story. And the whole theme is, it was the boy that had done the rejection. How many young people today reject their parents and then blame their parents for the rejection? The Bible teaches that both your parents and you are guilty of the same thing. We've all broken God's law, and we all need forgiveness, and we all need redemption. And then I find another thing, that youth have a very difficult time sometimes committing themselves. Somebody said that Napoleon failed because no great governing principle governed his life. And that's true with many of us. We don't seem to have a governing principle in our lives, and each one of us is now encouraged to find his own bag and do his own thing and be his own person. That's fine. But we ought to have something that we're committed to. And before you leave Furman, I hope that you will find a commitment to a philosophy, to a religious faith, and let that be centered in the person of Jesus Christ. I'm not asking you to accept Christianity. I'm not asking you to accept the church the way it's organized today. The church will always be a failure and a success because it's made up of human beings. But I'm asking you to accept Jesus as a person. Come to the Bible for yourself. Read the Bible yourself. And see what transformation can take place inside of you. In a personal encounter with Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. Many times we in the church have obscured Jesus. We've given you a caricature of Jesus. You can't get to Jesus because of the structure. Cut through the structure. Cut through the red tape. Get straight to Jesus. And let him become the center of your life. And I think that young people today are in danger of misunderstanding who Jesus is. They identify with him as a new hero and a new kind of revolutionary who was finally put to death by the establishment, and they talk about his beard and his sandals, and all that's true. But I think that we're in danger of missing the real and full picture of just who Jesus Christ really is. It's not how he dressed that's important. It's who he was. About the only identity some people have is hairstyle or dress. Jesus had more than that. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. That became my intellectual hang-up when I came to Jesus. I said, to think of it, a man that would stand up and say, I'm the way, I'm the only way to God. And then to say that I'm the embodiment of all truth, all scientific truth, all psychological truth, all religious truth, all philosophical truth, I am the embodiment of it all. What an egomaniac. What a liar. Or is it just possible he may be who he claims to be? I had to decide that intellectually before I came to Christ. And I couldn't do it on the basis of scientific proof. I had to take a step of faith. And when I did, it changed my life. You know, the other night they had the 25th anniversary of the United Nations. Big banquet. The President of the United States was there. The premiers of the various countries were there. And prime ministers, kings, and queens were there. And they made speech after speech, and they were commending Secretary U. Thant for the great work he'd done in guiding the United Nations during the past few years. And when his turn came to speak, before the power and the leadership of the world, including the Soviet Union, Mr. U. Thant stood up. And he said, "If I have accomplished all you say I've accomplished, and if I am everything you say I am, I owe it all to Buddha." And then he traced his life from its early beginnings and his faith in Buddhism and what Buddhism had meant to him. And every man in that room respected him, even though they might not have agreed. Buddha said at the end of his life, "I am still searching for truth." Jesus said, "I am the truth. I'm the truth that Buddha is searching for." I believe that. Why don't we have the guts and the courage that U Thant had and stand up on every occasion and say, "I believe in Jesus Christ"? Why are we embarrassed about it? Even embarrassed to say a grace at a table. I've gone to these Oriental countries and I see these people in their public religious expressions unashamedly proud to bow toward Mecca in Islamic countries by the thousands. I've seen them in the Hindu temples of India and out on the streets in India by the thousands doing their religious exercises. Why are we so embarrassed about the Lord of Lords and King of Kings if he is what we claim him to be? This young man wanted eternal life, but Jesus made it too tough. Jesus said, "If you're going to follow me, all right, you've got to count the cost." He said, "It's going to cost you something." And I don't think we ought to have this business of being a Christian and following Jesus and trying to make it popular. It's tough to be a Christian. I want to tell you, I've been a Christian 30-some years, and it's tough. It's hard. To live the Christian life today and follow Jesus Christ is hard. And it'll cost you something. But it's worth it, because you have eternal life. You see, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he didn't die just as a martyr. He was the Son of the living God. He came, he said, "To this end was I born." He took your sins and your sins and your sins and my sins, and God laid them on him, and he took our place. He made peace with God. And he was raised from the dead, and he's alive now. And the Bible says he's coming back to bring peace to this world before man destroys himself at Armageddon. I believe that. It's changed my life. But to meet his standards and his requirements of discipleship is hard. He said, "Count the cost." A great crowd of people were following him, saying, "Jesus, we believe in you. You're wonderful. You're feeding the poor. You're healing the sick. We believe in that. We're with you." He turned around and he said, "Count the cost." He said, "I'm going to die on a cross. Are you willing to come and die with me?"
They said, oh, my goodness, we didn't know that. We didn't know you were going to die on a cross. We thought you were going to head up a big political kingdom. We thought we were going to reign with you when they walked no more with him. And when he died, only a little handful remained. And he said, if you're not willing to pick up that cross, you can't be my disciple. What kind of cross did he mean? Some suffering? Physical or psychological? No. The cross he was talking about was unpopularity. I'm going to the gallows. I'm going to the electric chair. I'm going to the cross to be crucified. Will you identify yourself with me in that unpopularity? Are you willing to go to a prayer meeting and a Bible study group, even though the kids in the dorm laugh at you and make fun of you? That's bearing the cross. Are you willing to take a stand on a moral issue when it's unpopular, but you're doing it for Jesus' sake? Are you willing to say no when the temptation to cheat your way through comes? That's bearing your cross for Jesus' sake. Are you willing to take a D when you could have made a B? That's bearing the cross for Jesus' sake. Are you willing to bow your head and say your grace at the table? Are you willing to be seen with the Bible? Are you willing to take a few minutes each week to meet with others for prayer and identify yourself with a little band of people that may be unpopular and laughed at and sneered at? That's what he's talking about. If you're willing to take up your cross and follow me, then you can be my disciple and we can change the world. I read about Lenin when he came to London one day. And they had 600 Bolsheviks meeting. And Lenin got so angry he walked out. He said, when you get it down to 300, I'll be back. He said, you can't change the world with 600. That's too many. See, we're so enmeshed in numbers. If we could just get a little handful, a small number of people that are sold out to Christ, we could change the world. We could make this world a better place in which to live. We could do it in our generation. We could evangelize our generation. We could change the whole world. A few students, dedicated, sold out, bearing their cross, willing to stand up and say, I believe in Jesus Christ. I've committed my life to him. I've counted the cost. I'll pay the price. You know, the university at Mississippi did an interesting thing. When Camille, the great hurricane, came, one quarter of the people of the Gulf Coast who were besieged by the hurricane ignored the warning of the weather authorities to seek shelter. Most of them, the survey by the University of Mississippi said, were well-educated, middle class. But they apparently, the report said, capitulated to the paralysis of indecision. One of the problems in the student world today is indecision. We like to discuss and we like to argue and we like to debate, and that is fine, keep it up. But sometime, somewhere before you get your diploma at Furman, make a decision. Make a commitment. Sometime you've got to make a commitment. I commit. I don't understand all that's in the Bible. You could ask me questions I can't answer. I just don't know. My little finite mind cannot understand the mighty infinite God. Somebody asked Bev Shea, how much do you know about God? He said, I don't know much, but what I do know has changed my life. Live up to what little bit you can accept and what you do believe. And he will give you a peace and a joy and a love and a purpose and a meaning that millions are crying for and searching for. And you can make that commitment today. You could do it in this room right now. Or you could do it when you go to your dorm. Or you could wake up in the middle of the night and you couldn't sleep for an hour and slip down beside your bed and say, "Oh God, I am a sinner. I will receive you as my Lord and my Savior." You see, God loves you. He treats you as though you're the only person in the whole universe. And He loves you. He identifies with you. He sent His Son to die for you. Now you must come to a moment of commitment sometime, somewhere, and say, "Oh Lord Jesus, I don't understand it all, but I give my life to you. I surrender to you. I want my sins forgiven. I want to know I'm going to heaven." He'll come into your heart and into your life, and He'll change your life. And you can become a new person. And some of those old burdens can be rolled away, and those problems can somehow be solved. And you'll have a new resource and a new strength to face the problems and burdens of your life. Shall we pray? While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, there may be a number of students here today that would like to commit your life and make that decision right now. You don't want to put it off any longer. You'd like to make it right now. I'm not going to ask you to come forward like I do in a crusade. I'm going to ask you to make that decision quietly in your heart, right now. And say, "Oh Lord, I want to commit my life unreservedly to Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Master and my Savior. I want to follow Him. I want to serve Him. I want Him to be first. I want eternal life." And if you will say that in your heart right now, before we pray, I want you to lift up your hand and put it down. That's all I'm going to ask you to do right now. God bless you, you, you. Many people. Just lift it up, up in the balcony, all around. Yes, 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 yes. You might have come from a religious background. And you know, religion is one of the greatest stumbling blocks to Christ. It's like an inoculation. When I go to the Far East, I have to get an inoculation for cholera. And for the first 3 days after I get that inoculation, I'm sick. I have a little touch of cholera, just enough to keep me from getting the real thing. Many of us have had just enough religion to keep us from really having Christ for ourselves. How many more would like to raise their hand before we pray? And then we're going to pray. Yes, yes, many. God bless you, 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 you. God sees your heart. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for these many students that have raised their hand this day and said that they would like to commit to Thee. Thou dost know all their background and Thou dost know all the factors that have led up to this moment. We do not, but Thou dost know. And we pray that in this moment of commitment, there might come a change and a transformation in their lives. And then, and in this search for identity, that they'll find that they're God's children. And in this search for purpose and meaning, they'll find that their purpose and meaning can be centered in Jesus Christ. In their desire for love and to give love, that they'll find a new resource for love. And in the desire for peace, they'll find peace with God. We pray that Thou wouldst meet them right now where they are. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.